as we've been moving through Dr. Walther's, the church and the office of the ministry, moving through at a glacial pace, I think last week I really focused in on this verse, Matthew 16. Maybe that was earlier this week. You'll forgive me. There's so much good stuff, and it comes up so often. But I know we looked recently at Matthew 16 very closely. One of the other proofs that we may have skipped over really briefly, and I don't want to. I want to go back and look at it. One of the other texts that he uses to establish his early thesis, his early statement, right? The first idea, if we're going to answer the question, are you part of the Christian church? To establish the idea that the church, in the most clear sense, is the congregation of the saints. That doesn't mean a local congregation, right? This means the gathering of all Christians in its entirety, those who are called out of this lost and condemned human race by the Holy Spirit through the Word, truly believing in Christ by faith, and therefore are sanctified by Him and incorporated into Jesus. Maybe that's a good way to talk about church, maybe not. That we are the incorporation of people into Jesus. One of the texts he uses to prove this is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, a text that sometimes gets confused with another verse out of later in the book of 1 Corinthians, because it talks about you being the temple of the Holy Spirit. You'll recognize this, but what I want to point out is how distinct this is from the later verse, which doesn't say that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'll try to explain what I mean in just a moment, but here's the verse, right? 16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, I've heard this verse in the past used to be the main verse for explaining why Christians are not allowed to commit suicide. Because if you destroy your own body, then therefore God will destroy you. Therefore, if you commit suicide, you're not in the faith anymore. Lutheran Orthodoxy has never held that position in the first place. Let's just clear that up right off the bat. We consider the suicide of a Christian as if one has been tricked by the devil into stepping off a cliff. We don't know, really, what any individual thinks in the last moment, and so we leave it to God. And if they're baptized, we pray toward their baptism, and we hope to see them again. But this text cannot be used to talk about suicide, and this is why it's so valuable, so imperative, that Christian churches everywhere, but us, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, so imperative that we keep training our pastors to read the original languages of the Old and New Testament. If you got a pastor who says, oh, I don't need that, well, he's wrong. Why? Because this text can't possibly be about your body. There's a later text that is about your body. It says your body. This text does say you, but there's a funny little thing about English and the word you. People in Texas don't have this problem because they have a word for the singular individual you, you, and they got a word for more than the single individual you, the group of you over there, y'all. You know, you can go gangster with it too, right? You got the you singular and you got the you's guys, right? It's plural. But most of us, if we're taught by the post-Latin grammarians of English education, which I grew up in that, I'm not totally opposed to it, we got you singular and you plural. So how do you know which one it is here? And the answer is, well, Greek doesn't have this problem ever. It always distinguishes between you singular and you plural by the way it ends the word. So you really have you and y'all being officially the way that the Greek language works. And wouldn't you know, this text is not, I almost said ain't, talking English, this text is not singular. Do you not know that you all are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in with among you, right? Not just in you, in your heart, but in among you as you all church. And if anyone destroys God's temple, you all Christians, the church, God will destroy him. This threat's not against you individually having your body hurt by somebody. This is against the false teacher. The persecutor, the one who would destroy God's church. Because God's church, his temple here, as Paul calls it, is holy. And you all, together, this congregation of the saints, all those called, gathered, elected by the gospel, the Spirit's work out of the dark and evil times, the fallen race that we are, you are that temple. And in the context, I mean, this is so important. In the context here, what is Paul doing in 1 Corinthians? I mean, is he writing this letter first and foremost to get you to maybe eat healthy food because your body is God's temple and so you better take care of your body? I mean, that really isn't a point that Paul ever makes. I think there's some wisdom to not being, you know, don't drink gasoline or something, right? You know, if something's bad for your body, you know, be careful with it. But that really isn't a major Christian ethic. There certainly is an ethic of duty. There is a virtue that we can get to just by natural law of understanding that some things are better and some things are worse for various things. But it really isn't like what Christianity is not out here to give you a new diet, right? And this language is used that way out in American Christianity today. What did Jesus eat? Well, you should eat that, right? The, you know, ignore that he ate bread and wine and said, it's my body and blood. Forget that part, right? But instead, you know, eat some fish, which, you know, fish are fine until you find out there's lead in them, right? You know, it's just not that simple. And it's certainly not what the message of Christianity is. The message of Christianity here is that you, plural, all of you who are united to Jesus Christ are God's new temple. It's like what he says in John chapter 4. He's looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth, not just on a mountain in Jerusalem, but wherever the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God is, there will be people who are gathered around it, gathered, ecclesiad, called out, churched, congregated, incorporated. What word do you want to use? The idea has to be gotten across. If you're going to answer the question, what is the church? The church is those who believe in these words, and they come together around these words. And what's Paul doing? He's writing to this little group of them, this smaller congregation than all the congregation of the saints throughout the whole world, gathered at Corinth, because locally, you know, you can only go so far. You can't get the whole church on earth together on an afternoon just because, right? We're too far apart. So you gather in these littler congregations. That's good. That's meat. That's right. That's salutary. Right? And he's writing to this little one that is like, well, messed up. And they got all sorts of problems going on there. And he's trying to encourage them first and foremost to recognize their unity in Christ. That whatever their other problems might be, and some of them are actual sin, and some of them are just, well, they just don't matter. And Paul even kind of says this, like, look, you guys got to judge for yourselves on these things. The way that they're going to be able to judge for themselves peacefully is by knowing first where the foundation lies. So while some of them are saying things like, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Christ, which you could almost translate as, I follow Luther, like Paul, he's right. I follow Calvin, like Apollos, he was kind of right. And I follow Christ. We're non-denominational Christians. We just follow what Jesus says, except that you don't. Right? You get the idea. You don't have to agree with my metaphor, but you got this division, but the division is not over anybody actually following the Word of God. They're following the personalities or claiming to follow the personalities. We just follow Jesus, not men. Yeah, sure. Listen to what you actually say compared to Jesus' words. You find out it's not so true. Anyway, I won't go off on that tangent. But Paul is saying you're misfocused here. What's Apollos? What's Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. That is, first, God's calling you. He's the one doing the electing with his own words. And Paul and Apollos, insofar as they are any good or any use at all, is because they've spoken those words. So Paul says, I planted, because he was the one who founded the congregation. Apollos watered. God's the one who gave the growth. Neither he who plants or waters is anything. Only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. Right? Get that. They are unified in being also those called around this same word. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. And come back to that idea, I suppose, in just a moment. But we are fellow workers with God. You are God's field, God's building. And there's a plural again here, right? You, the harvest field. You, the congregation gathered. And the preacher, whoever he is, Paul, Apollos, Luther, Calvin, he is only doing God's work insofar as he is fellow working with God, fellowshipping with God in the same shape as God's words. God's word is increasing. His words are decreasing. He doesn't put himself forward. He doesn't put his own ideas forward. He puts forward everything that Jesus commanded us to believe, teach, and confess. And that unifying reality should help us be able to get through anything else that we see if we have those words as our center. That wisdom we were talking about earlier with Solomon, right? That we cling to it because it just is the foundation. So Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else was building upon it, right? So basically Paul says, look, I got this special grace. I'm an apostle. I get to actually have this divine prophetic knowledge that doesn't ever get wrong on this point. I may be wrong about whether or not you like, you know, anchovies are good, but I'm not going to ever be wrong about the things I've been told by Jesus to say. That's the grace given to me. And I used it like a master builder, not because I'm so great, because the word's so great, to lay a foundation. The best foundation ever, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And someone else is building upon it, that is now Apollos is there, and he's teaching you. But he says, let each one, now it's his individual, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is, be careful that you don't try to lay a separate foundation, right? You're on the rock, and there's like sand over there, and you're like, but I can build on that sand myself. If I go over there, I get to start from the ground up. I get to really feel good about myself. So you go over, you start building on the sand. But now you're not on the foundation. He says in verse 12, now this is this really interesting passage about, well, works, sort of, life, your walk with God. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. That's the last day, judgment day, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. 14, if the work that anyone has built upon the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That is the one place that's pretty clear in Scripture that we know that our lives here will kind of echo in eternity, if I can use that pagan language. That there are rewards for your good works. Pieper, Dr. Francis Pieper, calls these things levels of glory. To be distinguished from levels of bliss, because no matter what, you know, if you get to be the toilet cleaner in heaven, it's going to be the most awesome job ever for you. You're actually going to really like it, whatever it is. No, I don't think anyone's going to do that, right? But so it's not like these rewards actually distinguishes from each other. And the moment you would try to gain them, and say, I'm going to do this good work so I can have more in heaven. Actually, by definition, was a bad work, right? Your pride has actually diminished the work itself. His point here is that you only got one foundation, Jesus, God, and his word. You got to live your life according to that word. And at the end of the day, now get this, don't miss this. If you build with straw or gold, it doesn't matter so far as your salvation is concerned. It doesn't matter at all. If you slip up, make a bad decision, don't do everything perfectly, you're still saved because the foundation is enough. The problem is if you get off the foundation. Now, does that mean you should cease to check wisdom and seek for what God has truly said about how we should walk in this life? Of course not. How then shall we live is a very important question, but it is not to be confused with the thing that unifies us ultimately, which is our trust that Jesus' foundation is sure. And what gives us the strength and the hope to try to build on that foundation anyway? The fact that the foundation is sure. Do you not know that you are God's temple, all of you, together, and that God's Spirit dwells among you, together, by means of this word? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. That is, those who are coming into the Corinthian congregation and seeking to divide them over issues of personality, they should beware. Because temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise, for the wisdom of this world is folly. Let no one boast in men. All things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Peter, the world, life, death, the present, future, all things are yours because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Oh, God, isn't it beautiful? Man, it preaches. So you don't have to try to preach this. It just is the most glorious hope. This fact, and again, what this is all Dr. Walther simply trying to affirm this fact that the church, you, Christians, are the church. in the most proper sense, the congregating of believers. The entirety of all those who are called, gathered, elected, justified, hearing unto faith from that lost, condemned, broken race in which we were born, all by means of the Spirit through the Word, thereby being holified, sanctified, set apart, incorporated into Jesus. As Dr. Harrison said in his note, we read this a couple weeks ago, this is enormous comfort. That all those who trust in the merits of Christ's cross are members of the church and no one else. It allows us to confess with gusto that Orthodox Lutheranism is by no means the soul-saving instrument of God. It allows us to gladly and joyously recognize that there are true believers in Jesus, members of his church, where only enough of his word and sacraments are available to create faith. It allows us to believe that the unity of the church does not depend upon us, but upon Christ and his gifts. Amen.